Thank you. It took me a few minutes to recover from being called Dr. Stedman here in this church. Everybody knows me as Ray, John. Yeah, just a ray of sunshine. I'm not even a nurse, so. I don't know what you do on New Year's Eve after the New Year's Eve service is over, but I sometimes can't get to sleep yet, and so I just try to think back through the year that we've lived. And I have to tell you, it was one of the most depressing years I've lived through. All the terrible things that happened in the world, you know, the Iran-Contra scandal and all the many other things that occupied the pages of the paper, and terrible serial murders that ended the year. These are hard to handle. And I got to thinking, isn't there some way that we can eliminate all this evil? Isn't there some way that we could cut it down at least? And the more I got to thinking, I thought if there's one thing that we did, we could reduce crime tremendously. We could probably almost end the divorce scandal. We could eliminate teenage pregnancies and reduce the prison population of this country. We would stop the sale of sexual materials and decrease poverty tremendously if we only did one thing. And that is find some way, some drug, some injection that can remove pleasure from the act of sex. Because that's why everybody indulges in sexual misbehavior, is because it's fun. And if we could eliminate that, we could change the whole moral climate of our country. But then it occurred to me we also would lose some things. We'd lose a lot of color out of life. We'd lose a lot of zest and all the attraction of one sex for another and all the joy of companionship and fellowship along those lines. And life would be rendered very drab and dreary and dull and gray indeed. So short of not being able to do that, since we can't change that, the only thing left to us is really to learn how to handle our sexuality in proper ways. And as you know, there's a lot of debate today as to how that should be done. How do you teach people to handle sex? When I was a young man in my early 20s, I discovered that nobody was teaching in this area. Today we debate whether it ought to be done in home or at the school or in church, but when I was young, it wasn't being done anywhere. I mean, you grew up thinking that your body ended at the waist, and nobody made any mention of anything else. If sex was even, the word was used, it was usually whispered. You know, we're going to talk about sex, especially in church. But the passage that we are going to look at this morning in 1 Thessalonians is a passage that openly and very honestly confronts the whole matter of human sexuality and teaches us how to handle it. Now, I don't understand why, when I was young, those passages were just ignored. It's always an amazing thing to me that people can have their Bibles wide open in front of them and read them every day, at least they claim to, and miss some of these great passages that teach so openly about this subject. But thank God we've got another day, and this is the passage we're coming to this morning. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we're beginning a new section in this letter where Paul is teaching about some very practical matters. As we look at this closing half of the letter, we're going to be learning how to get along with one another. We're going to learn how to handle the death of our loved ones and the grief that we experience at the grave. We're going to learn how to handle God's delay in His, apparent delay at least, in His coming again, the coming of Jesus. And Paul begins this whole section now with a treatise on how to handle your sex drive. Listen to these words. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. Now, the amazing thing, perhaps, about that section is that we learn from this that Paul must have held classes in Thessalonica on these subjects. He speaks of the fact that you learned these things from us. And now how he taught it, I'm not sure. But evidently, he systematically taught the people on these subjects. And it began with this important one on how to handle their sex drive. After all, we think of the ancients as different from us, but they really weren't. These people living in this bustling city, seaport city of Thessalonica, were living and felt the same kind of pressures and drives that we do. You read about the city in those days, and it sounds very much like San Francisco. There is business and commerce and bustling and going on, shipping and handling of things and making money, and people were concerned about that. There was culture and beauty and art and music, but there was degradation and sin and shame and sordidness in these cities as well. And these people were human beings just like us, driven by the same forces. And therefore, the apostle, in all the realism and wisdom of the scriptures, dealt with them about this and taught them the wisdom of God in these areas. Now, that's what we're facing here in this passage this morning. And there are several things in just this first verse that he lists that he taught them. First, he says he taught them, or they learned from him, how they ought to live and to please God. I want you to know that that's number one in the curriculum of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we ought to learn as a Christian that our business is to live to please God. And the word ought reflects that. I learned that the word ought, the English word, is made up of an elision of two English words. Owe it. We owe it to God. We ought. We owe it to God to please Him. Why? Well, as Paul tells us here, and in other passages, it's because he's done something for us. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle tells us in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, these words, He died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. In other words, the great truth that you have to learn as you become a Christian is that being a Christian means you are not your own. You no longer belong to yourself. You no longer make your desires for you the first thing and priority in life. But you are bought with a price. And as you think of that price, that Jesus died on your behalf, in your place, in your stead. You deserve that. I deserve that. But he died in our place and took the penalty for it himself. And now we belong to him. He has invaded our life by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of our life has been dramatically transformed to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again from the dead. Now that's number one. And everything, every appeal in the Christian life is, is made on that basis. You see, that's the main thing to learn. And that's why Paul puts it first here. You learn how you ought to live and to please God. And the main thing about your life is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. That's why we ought to remind ourselves every day that our business is not to do what we want done, but to please the Lord who has redeemed us at such fearful cost. Now, Paul says not only did he teach that, but more than that, he taught them how to live to please God. You notice the word how there? How do you do this? And the lessons are very specific. We're going to come to them in just a moment here as he develops this in this passage. But I think it's very significant that he didn't just teach them what they ought to do. He taught them how to do it. And especially in this realm of handling their sexuality. And one more thing in verse 1, he taught them, or he urges them, exhorts them here, that just as they've been doing this, they ought to do so more and more. In other words, there's growth in the Christian life. There's progress to be made. There's a wider realm of application that ought to keep on being visible in their life and in our lives as well. You begin with some particular problem area in your life. I suppose when we came to Christ, all of us had some area that we were disturbed about. Maybe it was our sex life. Maybe it was just our terrible sense of inferiority. Maybe it was some sense of shame or failure in some other area of our life. Maybe we were angry at ourselves for not being able to be what we ought to be, and we came to Christ because we needed help. Whatever it was, you see, not only is that area to be surrendered to Him, but every increasing area of our life is His to control. We just sang that, didn't we? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. That's what we're telling God as we come together and sing these great hymns. Now, in doing this, the apostle takes time to remind them of the clear instructions that he gave on how to live to please God. And notice these are given through the Lord Jesus. This is not just Paul's advice as a religious leader. This is what Jesus himself wants us to know. These are instructions from the Lord of our life himself on how to live to please him. And what are they? Well, first of all, Paul tells us, it's that the will of God is your sanctification. That's what God wants. Now, I'm sorry that the word sanctification has appeared here, because I find a lot of people have very confused ideas on what constitutes sanctification. Some people think it's kind of a religious sheep dip that you go through. You just put them through this process of being sanctified, and then everything's fine from then on. You run them through the dip. Other people think it's kind of an extraction process where God comes with a big magnet, a sin magnet, and he pulls all the sin out of you and removes the sinful nature, and then from then on you can really live to please God. I meet people like that. Actually, people who think they haven't sinned for 30 years or more. And they really believe it. Nobody's told them the truth yet. If you investigated a little deeper, you'd soon find out how wrong they are. But that's the idea that some people have about sanctification. Now, actually, the word is really almost the same as the word that's translated here in this passage, holiness. Holiness. But again, I find that a lot of people are confused about holiness. Most people, at least when I was young, thought of it as kind of grimness. I didn't like holy people. They looked like they'd been soaked in embalming fluid. You know, they were grim and dull, and they frowned at everything, and nothing was permitted that was fun or laughter. But that's not holiness. Not at all. I like the good English word that's very close to it, derives from the same root. It's the word wholeness. Wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. You see, everybody wants to be a whole person. Don't you? Don't you want to be a whole person? Wholeness is really beauty. The Old Testament speaks about the beauty of holiness. And it means the inner attractiveness that comes when somebody begins to function inwardly as they were intended to be. What I think is exciting about this passage and other passages like this is that God is designing beautiful people. That's what He wants. Not only, of course, beauty of outward form. All these handsome, beautiful people you see on television, the beauty wasn't their idea. It was God's. God makes a beautiful young girl and a beautiful young man. God designed that. But He's more interested even than in outward beauty, in the inward beauty. That they are admirable people, trustworthy, strong, careful, loving, compassionate people. All those qualities that make for inner beauty. God is after that. That's what He calls wholeness. And that's what He wants. The will of God is your wholeness, that you will be the kind of person He wants and has in mind, and also what you want. And one of the exciting things to me is that God wants to make a whole people. Now, the second thing He tells us about that is that it includes moral purity. The very next sentence says, after the will of God is your wholeness, He says, abstain from immorality. That is, moral purity is part of wholeness. And you can't be a whole person if you indulge in sexual immorality. That's what He's saying. Now, I think we need to be very plain about these words. There are a lot of people who hear words like immorality and so on, and they pass them by. They don't seem to register with them. Let's put it plainly. Immorality means no sexual wrongdoing. No premarital sex. No making out in the back seat of the car with somebody you hope to marry someday, or maybe won't. No premarital sex, no fornication, no extramarital sex, that is, messing around with somebody else's wife or being faithless to your own husband or wife, none of that. No homosexual sex, that's very clear in Scripture in many places. No pornography. No standing in the news section at the airport and flipping through Penthouse or Playboy magazine and getting yourself turned on by looking at the pictures. That's sexual fantasy. And that's wrong too. Jesus said that. Anybody who's doing that is already, He says, committing adultery or fornication or whatever it may be. So, to flee immorality means to have none of those things going on in your life. Why? Well, because it destroys the wholeness that both you and God want. It rips it apart. It tears it down. You watch beautiful young people, as I've seen many times, handsome, loving, gracious young people, raised in a godly home oftentimes, and they reflect the beauty in their lives. There's nothing more beautiful than a young person who has got his life in order. And then they get out into the world and they begin to let their standards go, and they go in for some of the lies and illusions of the world around. And you watch them a year or two later and you can see it. See the hardness in their face. See the slovenly characters and habits that they've picked up. See things have begun to drift. There's a downward slant to life. They're beginning to lose the wholeness, the beauty of wholeness that God has in mind. Now, I know that in speaking to a congregation like this in a day like we live in, probably many of you are thinking, it's too late. Don't talk to me like this, because I've already messed up my life. It's too late for me. Don't hold up a standard of purity here before me, because I can't measure up. I can't go back and change what I've been and done. And I want to say to you, I know that. And the glory of the gospel is, the word here is not, don't ever do this. The word is, do it no longer. No longer. That's what you find all through these passages. Let them live no longer for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. That's the word. And the glory of the good news is that all of us in some way have messed up our lives. Whether sexually or otherwise, we have failed and we've messed it up. We've destroyed the wholeness already. But the good news is that in coming to Jesus and through His work on the cross on our behalf and His raising again from the dead, He can give us a whole new start. All the past is wiped out. It's forgiven. We're restored. And as Paul could write to the Corinthians and say in 2 Corinthians, I have espoused you. He says, I've betrothed you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Now these were the Corinthians who had already messed up their lives in many ways. And yet Paul says, because you've come to Christ, you're now a chaste virgin. And if as a Christian you've messed up and you've missed this, the Word of God makes very clear, we can come and be restored. We acknowledge it. We don't blame anybody else. We just simply say, I messed it up. I did it wrong. And you come to Christ and God offers His forgiveness there. And you take it and your record is forgotten. You're a chaste virgin again in Christ. Now, that's the glory of the good news. Now, Paul, in his instructions to these Christians in Thessalonica, had given them evidently two major steps to take to achieve moral purity. Now, if you're serious about being a whole person, about wanting to find the wholeness, the beauty, the inner beauty that God provides for you, if you're serious about it, listen to these two steps. Number one is, learn to control your own body. Verse 4. Learn that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, and it doesn't actually say what I just read. I read the margin into it. The text says, learn how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. I'm sorry that the RSV, which is normally an excellent translation, doesn't include the margin reading in the text, because it's more accurate, I think. The reason why you have this disparity is because neither the word wife nor the word body really appears in the text. It's the word vessel, that you may know how to handle your vessel in holiness and honor, is what it says. And people differ as to what was meant by vessel. Now, it may be that it means a wife. I doubt that, however. In the context, I think it's clear that Paul is talking about our own bodies. They're the vessel that is, as Paul tells the Corinthians, filled with the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us, that we're to learn how to control our own bodies. Now you know, I'm sure, that that's not always easy. We didn't design our bodies. We didn't invent them. We'd probably change a lot of things if it were up to us to invent and even rearrange what our bodies are like. But God gave them to us. And included in the gift of our bodies is a remarkable capacity that to churn out certain hormones and pour them into the bloodstream. And those hormones have a positively profound effect upon the way our bodies function. When you enter into puberty, your hormones begin to pour sexual passion and power into the bloodstream. And we experience, as you know, sexual changes in our bodies at that time. And along with them come very powerful drives that urge us and seem to compel us to move and to do certain things. Now, the world tells us, society tells us, that those urges for sexual activity that boys and girls both feel in their bodies are natural urges and therefore ought to be satisfied whenever opportunity affords. They point out and argue that you have hunger urges and you satisfy it whenever you can by eating. You have drink urges, you have sleep urges, and you satisfy those because your body needs it, and it's nothing wrong with doing that. And by extension, they say there's nothing wrong with your fulfillment of sexual desires as well. It's a natural function, and they're right. It is a natural function. But what they're not saying, and what the scriptures are telling us, is that all natural functions need certain degrees of control. We see it in hunger, for instance. You don't eat any time you feel like eating. You learn to restrict your eating for certain reasons. You don't want to put on too much weight, or you want to enjoy your meals better, and so you don't eat between meals, or whatever your reasons may be. But certain aspects and habits of control must be learned to handle the hunger function. Sleep is the same way. You don't all go to sleep whenever you feel like. At least I hope you don't. Not now. I watch every Sunday morning out there to see who's sleeping. They say that preaching is the art of talking in somebody else's sleep. But I don't like that. I don't mind people nodding their head like this when I speak, or even shaking it like this, because at least they're awake, but when they get out of control, you know, that's very difficult to handle from up here. And you folks are kind enough, most of you, to not indulge that in the wrong place, which is church. And you control yourself. At least you've learned to keep your eyes open and keep your head looking at me, and it looks like you're not asleep. What I'm saying, of course, is that all of these functions must be controlled. Control increases the enjoyment of a function. We learned that. You watch these reports of flooding on the television. Hawaii is now going through a great time of flooding. Waters are rushing all over the place, damaging things. And what's needed is some banks, big, strong, concrete barriers to keep it under control. When you take a flood and put it into controlled banks, it increases the intensity, the thrust of that river. And a lot of young people are discovering today that in these days when the moral restraints have been removed from sexual practices, and you can, to a greater degree than ever before, practice sex wherever you want, whenever you do, that it really turns it into kind of a listless flood in which you wade continually with no enjoyment whatsoever. But God has designed sex to be a stimulating, arousing thing, and that's why marriage constitutes a kind of control in which the barriers are there and there is a provision made for the stream, but it increases in intensity and enjoyment. And that's what God has in mind in the whole process of bringing about a whole person. Anything that tears down those boundaries destroys wholeness. Now, Paul says that we're to learn how to control our bodies in holiness, wholeness, and honor. You see, control contributes to that sense of wholeness. You're in charge of your own body. You're not bound to it. You're not a slave to it. On the other hand, he puts it negatively, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. The idea is really like slaves who are bound and ruled by their own passions. And to learn control means you avoid the slavery of lust. A young man telling me about his life some years ago said to me, you know, he said, I got into messing around sexually right out of high school. He says, I've been doing it ever since. In fact, he says, I guess I have to say that I've got to the place now where I'm just nothing but a male whore. Now, that's his term. A male whore. What he means is he's a slave to it. He has no freedom. He's driven to this. He's allowed it to get out of control till it possesses his life, and he's no longer a free person. And that's what God wants to avoid. That's why Paul taught these Thessalonican believers not to give in to all the pressures around them in that lustful city, but to restrain themselves and learn how to handle their bodies rightly and learn how to control, be in control, and thus to reflect the beauty and the orderliness and the glory of a life that is whole before God. That's the first thing he taught them. Learn to control your own body. The second thing is, learn to respect the rights of others. He puts it here in verse 6, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. What does that mean? Do not wrong others. Let me put it plainly. It means no adultery, no stepping over the boundaries, no haunting the houses of prostitution, no getting involved sexually with anybody else but your mate in marriage, no affairs with your neighbors or your neighbor's wife or husband, no playing around. Why? Because it wrongs others. It takes away their rights. It steals and destroys, and that's why the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. And that's what some of these were doing, and it destroyed the wholeness, not only of their lives, but it hurt and impacted upon others. I wish some of you could sit where we pastors have to sit and listen to the endless stories of damaged families, of hurt people, of children blasted and ruined by the adulterous affairs of their parents, and hear all the misery and the human ache and heartache that goes along with this passion after adultery and affairs. No, it's wrong. And furthermore, says Paul, God takes action about it. He so loves this race of ours, so longs to see beautiful people emerging from it, so wants wholeness in us, that he will take drastic action when those things are violated. That's what he says. Silently, invisibly, God's judgment falls. We cannot escape the painful results of our sinful choices. That's the law of inevitable consequences. It falls on believer and unbeliever alike. If we choose to sin, there will be evil results, and we cannot avoid it. We can be forgiven, but that does not change the evil results. It restores a relationship in which we're able then to walk on free from this in the future, but it doesn't change the hurt of the past. And every believer has to face that. You know, God longs to teach us this. He tries hard to teach us this. All through the Old Testament, you find Him trying to impart to Israel the fact that if they violate what He has told them is right, if they refuse to hear His word, ugly and awful things will happen to them. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 31, where God's speaking to Israel about their disobedience. He says, "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?'" Now that discipline took the form of famines and wars and diseases that broke out amongst them. And the final judgment would be a breakup of families. "Your sons and your daughters," He said, "shall be given to another people, while your eyes shall look on and yearn for them continually, but there shall be nothing you can do." Strange, isn't it, that one half of all children in the United States today live with single parents. Their families are broken up. And the final step, God said, would be despair of soul. That awful depression of spirit that makes one want to commit suicide rather than go on living. Now Paul says, "As a faithful father, I solemnly forewarned you that this would happen. You cannot violate God's standards. He has ways of bringing to pass His judgments that nobody can evade. No one." But now finally, He recaps this whole thing in two wonderful verses, verse 7 and 8. "For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness," wholeness. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." These solemn words are set, you see, against the background of the yearning of God for a whole people, for beautiful people. That's what God wants. That's what He's after. That's what He can do if we obey what He says. And if we disregard what He says, Paul says, you're not only turning your back on what man has said, but on God Himself, and furthermore, on His supply of power to enable you to do it. We're being told today in the campaign against drug abuse that what we need to teach children is to just say no. But those who are already addicted to drugs tell us that that's very difficult to do. When the hunger is on you, when the urge is there, when the terrible passion for finding a drug is beating in every vessel of your body, it's very difficult to just say no. Your wills are not strong enough, and they give in again and again. Now, God knows that. He knows how we are, how we function. And that's why for believers in Jesus, He has provided a whole new resource, the Holy Spirit. You remember this verse out of Ephesians 10? Now unto him, Ephesians 3, verse 10. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. No believer has the excuse that he could not do what God told him to do. What he's doing is kidding himself that he has, or forgetting deliberately that he has been provided with an extra resource. It's not just his will. That needs to be exercised. He does need to just say no. But then he must immediately cast himself upon the presence of the Spirit of God within him. The Lord Jesus, made visible by that Spirit, and resting upon that, turn away and walk away from the thing. And he can do it. He has the power to do it. And there are millions that can testify that what they could not do by their will, they were able to do by reliance on the power of God. So don't turn your back on morality. We're living in an immoral world. Everyone knows that. Our young people are under pressures that I never knew as a young man. But they can be resisted. They can be surmounted. God has told us we can live this way. When I was at a conference this summer, I sang an old hymn. I haven't sung it for a long time, but the words have stuck in my mind ever since. It's a great hymn. I think it says what we need to hear today. Rise up, O men of God, men and women of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. That's what God wants. A whole community of beautiful people whose lives are under control, kept by the Spirit, and who constitute an island of refuge and resource for all the drifting multitudes, slaves of passions they cannot any longer control, that are wrecking and damaging and tearing down their lives. And that's what God is asking of us. Let's pray together. Father, we do recognize the rightness of your words, and we ask you to make this real in our lives. Teach us, Lord, how to handle our own bodies and how to respect the rights of others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
From Psalm 139, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's hymn number 438 in your hymnals. We'll stand together, sing verse 1 and then verse 3. Let's stand. Hymn 438. Fire.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.